Let's all start off. We're going to look at Exodus 19, verse 5. The Lord speaks through Moses and to Moses, and this is a great portion of Scripture. Exodus 19 and verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, says the Lord, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray. You know, I wish that we could keep that too, that all your words, we will keep them. We know Israel had a lot of trouble with that. So do we. But we pray, Lord, that we would keep your words, your commands, everything that you've said unto us. Lord, we're a kingdom of priests, and help us to realize that today. Help us to realize what priests in your kingdom do, what they're called to do. Father, would you bless us and give us understanding? So, Lord, to do that, we need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Fill us up, Lord, and give us understanding that we would glean all of this today that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you notice, there's three titles for Israel here. You see a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, and then you see a holy nation. And these three titles were given by the Lord to the nation. Now, these are all contingent upon being an obedient and covenant-keeping nation. And these three titles literally summarize the divine blessings that such a nation would experience. First of all, they belong especially to the Lord. They would represent him here on earth, and they would be set apart to him for his purposes. And these ethnically and morally expand what it means that he has brought them to himself. He's brought this nation to himself. And in the middle of these titles, if you notice, it's like he stops and he inserts this. He says, "For all the earth is mine," in the middle there. And I think this is a good thing to say. It's like a reminder. The Lord's saying, you know, I've got all these special titles for you. All the earth is mine. I can say this. I created you. I'm your redeemer. I'm your rock. Stresses the uniqueness and sovereignty of the Lord, and it must be understood as dismissing any and all other claims to other so-called gods. This dismisses any other god, any kind of god, any whatever, of any other nation. And it's more important than the power of one god over another. In Israel's situation, it's the choice and power of the only Lord is what it's all about. The only Lord. And we're going to see in 1 Peter 2:9 where Peter uses these terms referring to God's spiritual kingdom and of those that he has redeemed. Realize today, we see the Old Testament and we know there were priests ministering for him, to him. That's us today. Each one of us is called to be a priest. We're going to talk about that. And I know you've read this before and everything. Peter refers to God's spiritual kingdom and those that he has redeemed. Are you redeemed? We just talked about, last time we were together, we talked about being redeemed, being bought back, being purchased, purchased with the blood of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. If you guys remember, in chapter 1, Peter wrote that suffering and security produce joy. Suffering, and that the scriptures produce holiness. So verse 1 here, it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice." You know what malice is? You ever want to do somebody harm? That's malice. You don't want that. "And all guile." You know, guile can be considered bitterness. "And hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking." Stay away from all of this. Peter also closed that first chapter of this epistle by saying that we should love one another fervently because we're members of the same family. How do you treat the members of your own family? A large portion of mine isn't saved, unfortunately, and they don't treat me so well. But those who are, We're a family. We should be treating each other like we're blood brothers and sisters because we are. It's the blood of Jesus. He says, love one another fervently. You're members of the same family. And look at this. As newborn babes, they desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word. Do that, that you may grow thereby. So that phrase of the word, here it's the Greek word logikos or logikos. And it's translated reasonable, and its only other occurrence is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and that's going to pop up a lot today. But as babes need milk for food to begin physical growth, we know how much babies like milk. Babes in Christ need the pure, reasonable, or logical spiritual milk, we could say, if they're to grow spiritually. And this is only obtained through God's word. God's word. They were born again through the word. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 23. And now they must grow through the word, grow through it. And they were born again through the word again. But just like we're all conceived of the incorruptible, by the incorruptible word of God as newborn babes, we're to continue in the word of God. You have to keep continuing in it. We come to the Lord and we get saved and we're into the word, and after a while, maybe you get tired of it. Ask the Lord every day, give me a greater desire to be in your word, please. I do every day because I don't want it to go away at all. I don't ever want it to subside or get lost somewhere. I mean, I could get so busy in a day, it's crazy. But I put such an emphasis on I'm going to be in a word. And not just to study to teach for me. I need him to talk to me. I need him to direct me, guide me, lead me. And the word's going to do that. And parents, we all know how newborn babes crave milk, right? In the middle of the night, they want their milk. If you're studying, they want their milk. They don't care. Every few hours, they want milk. Peter says to be the same way. And he doesn't say if we're newborn babes or when we're newborn babes, but rather that we're to continue all the days of our lives as a newborn babe, the way they crave the sincere milk, their milk, we would crave the sincere milk of the word. And if we're all in the word together, the result will be unity. You get that? Here's another reason why we need to read the word. If we're all reading the word, there'll be unity amongst us. The church could be all over the place. As you look at the church or what calls himself the church on earth today, they're all over the place. You know why? I don't think they're in the word like they're supposed to be. So we need that. We definitely need to be in the Word of God on a constant basis. So if we're in it, we have unity. And if we don't believe, or you don't believe, take a look around. You know, think about this. This group of people right here would never be together if it wasn't for the studying of the Word. Think about how diverse we actually are. We're here because we all believe in Jesus Christ and he's our Savior. Think of where we've all come from. If we were to scope it out, where we all were born and what our interests are, all these things, that we're together. And if we're all together like this, this is awesome because we have different interests, ideas, philosophies, backgrounds, teams. But as we study the Word, we're knit together in unity, right? We're born again. And that's why we have to lay aside the slow-burning anger of malice, like he's saying here, and the trickery of guile. Imagine resorting to your old self. Remember how you used to be? I was just talking to Doug about that, about right up here. We were just talking about the old days and some of the things we used to do, and I don't want to tell you about them. Actually, a lot of you already know, but as we study the Word together, we get knit together in unity, and that's why we have to lay aside all these things, guile and malice and the diverseness or the divisiveness, I should say, of hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. So if you think about this, the degree to which those attributes exist in our lives will be the degree to which our hunger of the word is going to be diminished. It'll take away from that hunger. And no matter how good the dinner my wife prepares, she's preparing a great dinner. And I'm on my way home, and I'm going to go buy Wegmans, and I know they got that really healthy popcorn. I got a couple bags of that. Doesn't matter what she makes. I know that I'm not going to really be real interested in it when I get home. So I nab a couple bags of popcorn. I'm not interested in what she's made. So when we stop reading or studying the Word, it's because we're eating the junk food of the world. And that's not necessarily junk food, but you know. But think about this. You start eating the junk food of the world, and lately we've been bombarded by media and politics and all kinds of stuff. And I've been sucked into some of that, but I've more than balanced it with the word. We can't eat that junk food. That's why Peter says, lay aside all the junk first, and then you'll desire the milk of the word. Now, as we grow, though, here's what's important. We've read Paul. We've read Hebrews. So as we grow, though, we must soon begin to also partake of strong meat. We go from the milk to the meat, right? Are you still just drinking the milk in the word, you know, surface study? And you got to dive down in there and get some meat, man. Be a carnivore in the word, you know? Some of us love to eat meat. What if all you were given was milk? I got to have the meat of the word, strong meat of the word of righteousness, as we saw in Hebrews 5:12. Now, verse 3 here, he says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So this little phrase, if so be, in the Greek, it occurs 4 times in Scripture, and it means certain conditions, but it actually means it leads to great assurances. We have great assurances in here. You ever do a Bible study? I remember I was studying with this pastor, and I was a new believer, and he got into the topic of assurance. And I never knew what that was coming from my background. I got saved and everything, but he said, assurance is one of those things the Lord gives you. You can know you're saved. You can know you're going to heaven. I like that. We have great assurances. If you're reading the word, you need those. They're going to encourage you. The assurance is in here. Well, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So in other words, Christ is the fulfillment of the type suggested by the smitten rock in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 3:11, as the foundation rock and also as a living stone that could bring life and sustenance. He now brings life-sustaining water to God's people. The word can be like that life-sustaining water, right? Washed in the water of the word. We need that. In 1 Corinthians 10:4. Listen to this. We know that Paul, he's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about Moses and leading the Israelites. He said that they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Remember, the rock gave forth water? Well, Paul says that rock was Christ, not Peter. It's Christ. So the phrase chosen of God here in verse 4 is the same as that for elect back in chapter 1, verse 2, and then in verse 6 here too. So the elect of God are the chosen of God. And then he says, ye also, you too, as lively stones. So Peter says, not only are we children in the same family, but we're stones in the same building. We're a building being put together. This is a great picture, and I know we've all seen this before, but the building isn't the church. The body is. We are the body. We are the living stones. And, you know, people like to be here on our grounds once in a while. They're walking around. They're going down by the pond. Sometimes people come in, and they want to sit on the deck and just hang out. And I do, too. And it's not because the grounds are so unique or anything like that, but it's because the fragrance of I like to think the fragrance of the church is kind of like left behind. And this building's way more than a building because the church is here praying and worshiping and studying and fellowshipping with the Lord. So the environment is filled with that fragrance of Jesus, so to speak. I like that. As lively stones, then, we are built up a spiritual house. So the fact that we're living stones who are being built up or literally fit together, we're being fit together. Did you realize that? As a spiritual house. Reminds me of an interesting scripture from a couple of weeks ago. You know, if you were here on Wednesday nights, we've been in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 6:7 says, and the house, now Solomon's building the temple. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither or there to the mount, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So everything was cut at the quarry. You know, everything was deep in the quarry. It's being cut. And if you remember this, the temple's being constructed. So all the chiseling and cutting and hammering and all that is done at the quarry. So when the stones were taken to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they fit together in silence. They just went together smoothly. If you ever go to the Wailing Wall, this wouldn't be a really good example of the temple stones, but those things are so smoothly, finely put together. It's really hard to get your prayers in between those cracks. But anyway, we're the living stones being fit together for an eternal temple in heaven. So this life is the quarry, which explains why maybe you're being chiseled or chipped or cracked or beat on or whatever it is. All these things we're going through. Maybe you wonder, why am I with this blockhead? You know, or why am I with her? She's cracked, you know. Why is she part of the family, the body of Christ? You know why? Because as living stones, we're constantly rubbing up against each other. We're constantly bumping against each other. We knock the rough edges off of each other, the rough pieces off of each other. Think about it. This is the quarry, guys. We're in it. So all these rough edges and everything get knocked off. That's the process. God puts us right next to the very people he knows that are going to smooth us and grind on us, doesn't he? You notice that? He puts some people in your life that, like, he wants to see how you react. If you're going to get smoothed out, or are you going to beat on them and chip on them and crack them? What are you going to do? So he puts us next to these people that will smooth us out, grind us even, so he can build us into a temple for his glory. And the problem is we try to get away from the blockheads that we're rubbing against, don't we? We sometimes don't want anything to do with them. And the Lord's put them in our lives for a specific reason. But think, God puts us in fixes to fix us. He puts us with people and in situations where he knows it will shape us the most or the best or whatever, most effectively. So if I try to fix the fix that God put me in, he'll be faithful to put me in another fix to fix the fix that he wanted to fix in the first place. Something like that. No, really, he will do that. We try to fix the fix and, you know, not his way. We're not doing it his way. He'll put us in another situation where we need to be fixed. And in other words, eventually we find out we need to let him fix us. We need to give it over to him. He's put us in these situations. He puts people around us. I always say, if he puts people in your life, you know what the first thing you're supposed to do for them? Pray for them. Well, you mean that guy that I work next to is an idiot? We shouldn't use that term, but he is. So, no, pray for him. I'm kidding, joking. But you need to, the point being, pray for that guy. Pray for that person. Maybe he's not what you think he is. So if we don't learn this, we're going to go from fix to fix until finally we say, okay, I'm not going to try to fix this, Lord, or wiggle out of it, but I'm going to embrace and accept where you have me because I know you're doing a work in me and you're shaping me for eternity. Verse 5 continued here, in holy priesthood we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, believers are placed as living stones, quickened by Christ, or given life by Christ into the spiritual temple of God. And we are these living sacrifices. Christ is the high priest, but we're called to exercise what's come to be called the priesthood of the believer, offering up spiritual sacrifices consisting of our own dedicated bodies physically. Prayers of praise. These are sacrifices, aren't they? Thanksgiving, intercession, and material gifts too, when necessary, for the full-time servants of God. So the one sacrifice of Christ has completely eliminated the need for the repeated animal sacrifices. We all know that. And the sacrifices that are now acceptable to God include the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Then there's the sacrifice of praise too, offered continually, doing good and communicating or sharing what we have with others. Because he says here, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Actually, that's from Hebrews 13:15. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, says Peter. I like this. Peter's saying this. If there's any confusion over who the rock the church is built on, if there's any confusion there, please see me after this, because Jesus, when he describes that whole thing in Matthew 16, he uses different terms for the rock this church is established on and little pebble Peter. Two different words. But if you notice, it's Peter here that recognizes that Jesus, not Peter, is the foundation stone of the church. But some misinterpret that teaching in Matthew 16, 18. But he quotes from Isaiah 28, 16, showing that this messianic prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. The Lord Jesus also called his words the true foundation, Matthew 7, 24. And Paul confirmed that there is no other foundation, none, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. Isaiah also stressed that in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In other words, a great way to interpret that is he's the rock of ages. Isaiah 26, 4. And again, 1 Corinthians 10, 4. Paul says the rock was Jesus. Isaiah 44, 8. The rock is our God. 2 Samuel, five times we're told that the only rock, the only God is our rock. It's very clear. So anyway, Peter uses here, if you notice, be confounded or to not be confounded, which means to make haste. And Isaiah 28 also meaning to be ashamed is what it means, to be ashamed. He says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So that cornerstone was designed for the very apex of the temple, okay? The very peak of the temple. The stones had all been precisely cut deep in the quarry. And he says here, and or but, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So this means in the meantime, what's going on with this rock? In the meantime, or until he's made the headstone, and we're told in Zechariah 4, 7, or until he's brought forth as the cornerstone. Christ is just a stumbling stone on the ground of many, and he gets in the way of everyone who passes. Do you remember the day you stumbled over that stumbling stone? You know what's great? If you fall down on this stone, you'll get saved, but if you let the stone come down on you, you'll be crushed. You know, the idea is fall on the stone now, don't let the stone crush you. So anyways, here, he's just a stumbling stone. They don't know what to do with Jesus. What you do with Jesus means everything for eternity, doesn't it? What you decide, Jesus, what did Jesus ask? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Your answer to that question means everything for eternity. Peter quotes here Isaiah 8:14, which Jesus also referred to in the same way. So according to tradition, during the construction of Solomon's temple, everything was going smoothly, and then the builders realized they couldn't find the cornerstone. So word was sent up to the Temple Mount. The word was sent, bring the cornerstone. And at some point or other, one of the builders, they're confused, till finally one of them remembers that there was a perfect cut stone sent up there a while ago, and it got tossed over the edge and it was thrown down in the Kidron Valley because nobody knew what to do with it. And the rejected cornerstone, it's a biblical picture. It's a type. It's a type that shows up again and again through scriptures in Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Acts 4:11. And people say things like, see, this stone was rejected. Have you shared Christ with somebody and they just reject him? They reject you. Well, people say things like, you know, it was a mistake to marry her. Or, I can't figure him out. They end up saying, this won't work. Let's quit. They want to cast it away. They want to throw it into the valley or whatever they do. Same thing happened to Jesus. They scoffed. How can this peasant carpenter be the Messiah? See, they rejected the cornerstone, didn't they? You're not what we expected. You're not our idea of what the Messiah is supposed to be. He has no army. He has no credentials. He doesn't even have an education. He didn't study in rabbi school. Let's get rid of him. And we need to be those who look at people and situations and think and say, look it, this is the cornerstone working in my life. Jesus is using this situation somehow to shape me, to mold me. If it doesn't fit my own thinking, well, it doesn't fit my own thinking. It doesn't work according to my calculations. But some way, even like he was rejected, this could be a key in my life to what he's doing in my life. And again, you know what? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember he built that image and it depicted history and all the great kingdoms. And then he had a dream and he saw a stone cut without hands, which destroyed that image of world history and all the great kingdoms on earth. This stone, it just destroyed it. And that rock became a great mountain filling the entire earth. What he saw was Christ coming, didn't he? Filling the whole earth. Christ is the rock. That rock will come. That rock will fill the entire earth. It's Jesus. So referring back to us, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, this isn't the usual word for generation. It's only used here. And it's a Greek word, genos. It means kindred or kind. So Christians are a distinct kind of human being, almost like a separate genetic variety. And as sometimes we look around, we think that, you know, like, wow, there's some really unique people in the church, isn't there? I'm one, I'll tell you. But and they've been specially chosen or elected by God for this very special, his special purposes. Not only are we children in the same family and stones in the same building, but we're priests in the same temple, too. Think about that. We're priests here on earth. Do you feel like a priest? As a pastor, you know what? I get to see people's eternal destiny changed. There's nothing more thrilling to me than watching somebody come to Christ. I get to share the good news of what Jesus did on the cross with people who aren't sure where they're going to spend their eternity. I get to see marriages turn around, families discover a foundation on which they can build successfully. I've seen addicts get set free. I've seen people turn around to a total 180. There's nothing I'd rather do than be in ministry. But you know what? Our text tells us we're all in ministry. All of us. Every bit as much as I am, because we're all chosen to be a royal priesthood. Now, you might say, wait a minute. How can we all be in ministry? We haven't all been ordained. So what? See, really, Jesus did say, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Now, he gave me this when I was really getting to know where he was putting me and everything, but I realized this is for everybody. You know how many people claim this verse? Look it, we should all. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit. John 15:16. See, I really believe it's for all of us. And you say, well, if I'm an ordained minister, where's my office? I know a lot of pastors that don't have an office, but if you work at a bank, your office is the bank. If you work at Wegmans, it's Wegmans. If you go to school, your office is in school. The Lord ingeniously positions all of his people in these amazing spots. He positions his ministers in places that professional pastors, quote unquote, like me, can't go. I embarrass this guy every once in a while. He's due again. If you needed a plumber or a carpenter or a builder or whatever it is, and he came to your house and he did a project for you, and not only is he going to do it good, he's going to tell you who's behind what he's doing, who his Lord is. He's going to share Jesus with. I mean, I couldn't get into places he gets into because he comes into homes and he does plumbing jobs and all these other jobs and stuff. And I'm like, God knows what he's doing. He sends the right person into the right place at the right time. Again, when we understand this, it changes everything because we see ourselves not as employees or students, but as ministers of the gospel. And we've been subversively placed in these given spots and given arenas to make an impact for the kingdom. And you know, listen, it's not the Secret Service. Do these people know who you are? Do these people know that you're a follower of Jesus? See, if you're an ordained priest, everybody would know that. If you're in a priesthood, everybody would know it. So it's not the secret. We're not secret agents. We are a royal priesthood ordained and assigned by no less than the King of Kings. In the Old Testament, the priesthood consisted of a specific group of men who would stand before God on behalf of the people and before the people on behalf of God. And in New Testament times, the whole church is a priesthood. And if that's the case, though, wasn't it the job of Old Testament priests to offer sacrifices to the Lord? Well, how does that apply to us? Well, think about this. We are instructed to offer a few sacrifices as the New Testament priesthood. First, the sacrifice of self. And everybody knows this one. Romans 12:1. Paul, he begs, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's your duty. Well, if you're a priest, it's definitely your duty. Romans 12:1. So first off, we offer ourselves as New Testament priests. That's the sacrifice of self. Living sacrifices. If you put a living sacrifice on the altar, you notice they were all dead. If you put a living sacrifice on the altar, it'd try to squirm off. And so we must continually lay our lives down. Then we need to die as a sacrifice. Meaning we need to die to self. Those living sacrifices, they'd squirm off the altar. They'd get away. So we need to die to self. Pray, "Father, I give my lips to you. May I speak words that are in harmony with your heart. I give my eyes to you. May I look at people the way that you do. I give my feet to you. Please guard my and guide my steps everywhere I go. I give my hands to you. May they reach out to others in love. I give my body to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice." Then there's the sacrifice of souls, I guess is a good term. Romans 15:16 says, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God," this is Paul, "that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." In other words, when you witness, let's say at the store, you're witnessing at the bank, or you're witnessing at work or around your neighborhood or whatever it might be, when you speak in such a way that people can see you're a Christian, maybe you don't need to get up on a soapbox and preach. Maybe you just need to live just like Jesus would so that everybody can see how that would be. Eventually, they're going to ask you what's different. Why are you different? It's live in such a way that people can see you're a Christian. Maybe a word of testimony or turning a conversation into somehow to the goodness and grace that you've experienced. The grace of God. You're offering a well-pleasing sacrifice to the Father, isn't it? Sometimes that can be a big sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of stuff, too. That's what I call it. Stuff. It's just stuff. What a word. When we move, remember George Carlin? I just remember George Carlin saying, "You know, we move our stuff from this place to this place. And then we take all our stuff and we move it in. And then we move again and we take our stuff." And I just kept thinking, our stuff. You can't take the stuff with you on your final move. You know that, right? Well, there's the sacrifice of stuff. Paul spoke of Epaphroditus. Things were sent. He carried things. He meet these Christians and get tithes and donations and stuff. And they'd send him to another place. And one of the guys who received some of the things Epaphroditus brought was Paul. They were sent. And he called it an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God in Philippians 4:18. And like the Old Testament days when the aroma of barbecued beef and lambs, can you imagine hanging around the temple, all the smells? That was well-pleasing to the Father. And the material stuff we share is delightful to his senses too. Those things you give away because he knows the tendency to buy things we can't afford with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. That's the American way. So he says, "I want you to give, not because I need the money." God doesn't need our money. "But because you need to be released from the bondage of materialism. You need to be released from being stingy." When we give to the Lord, we're not just supporting a ministry, but we're giving away a bit of our selfishness and our stinginess. It's pleasing in God's sight. There's the sacrifice of song, too. How many of you, if you were put on the spot, I was having communion and praying with some people from like 11:30 all the way out to 1:30 this morning and all that. And this one woman, she can't sing, but she did communion and then she sang in Hebrew. And I was just so blessed by it. I thought, boy, I'm glad he accepts a joyful noise. Because that's what it was. I was so blessed, though. It was so cool. We're having communion. And anyway, the sacrifice of song, she didn't care how she sounded. You know what I mean? Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the Father's delighted when his children come together and praise him. Do you know how happy he is with us? Maybe you're thinking, well, I want to get home. I guess there's no game to see early, but you want to get home and whatever. You're hungry. And you know what? We come here and we praise him and worship him. He's so blessed that we're together like this. And it's not surprising. Gifts of thanksgiving and love and praise delight the heart of any father. Imagine this. You go out to your workbench, and mine's in the garage, and there's nails all over, there's tools that aren't hung back up, there's sawdust all over the place, and you're like, what? Pieces of wood laying around, and here comes Joe, 8 years old. You know, we knew where Joe was, he was so loud, but here comes Joe, 8 years old, cute as, you know, hey, Dad, I made you this cross. I forgot about the lecture. I couldn't, you know, here he is with this cross. I was so touched. It's hanging over my workbench to this day. It's been there for years now. But it's rough. It looks like an 8-year-old made it. But when you come before the Father with a gift, think about that. Let's say it's praise. Saying, Lord, this is for you because I love you. His heart is touched. I'll guarantee it. I was touched. I don't remember exactly all the circumstances, but that cross is still there, and it's never going to come down as far as I'm concerned. Dad, I made this for you, you know. But maybe singing praise songs isn't your thing. So if you choose to lift your hands and bow your knee publicly or sing, you're sacrificing your own comfort, your shyness. I'm going to put you guys on the spot. You don't have to do this. I know your heart's worshiping, but how many of you guys are so afraid to raise your hands to the God who died for you? Think about it. You give away your own shyness or your image or your feeling of inadequacy, then it becomes a true sacrifice of praise. As in the case with the sacrifice of our stuff, God doesn't need to be praised. We need to praise him. God doesn't need affirming. He doesn't suffer from low esteem, you know. He's not saying, am I really the holy anointed one? I'm wondering, am I really the Messiah? Like we do, you know. Thanks for reminding me, guys, because I was doubting that this morning. I'm glad you told me again, you know. No, God knows who he is, and also he knows that we need to acknowledge who he is so that we can be reminded. You know what? There's also the sacrifice of service. Hebrews 13:16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when you write a thank you note to somebody, or when you tell a brother you see in the Lord, you tell him how good he's doing. You encourage him. You tell a sister. You affirm them in their faith. You offer the sacrifice of service. When you mow somebody's lawn or you bake somebody some brownies, you're doing good and offering a sacrifice which is well pleasing to God. And you might be saying, okay, I understand what you're saying, Jim, I get it. I'm in the priesthood and I understand the sacrifices I'm supposed to offer. But to be honest though, the idea of sacrifice really doesn't appeal to me. You know what? This is interesting. Sacrifice may not appeal to you, but I'll bet success does. And here's why. Sacrifice secures success because sacrifice releases power. And great sacrifice releases great power. So this is one of those essential foundational understandings for success in spiritual life. The reason God's calling us to be a priesthood that offers sacrifices is because he knows sacrifices secure success. Sacrifice releases power, and great sacrifice releases great power. The nations of Judah and Israel, they had allied with the nation of Edom. This is way back, and for one reason, to destroy the murderous Moabites in battle. I like this miracle. This is really cool. So on their march across the burning desert, they ran out of water, and they call for a prophet. So Elisha comes on the scene, and he told them in the name of the Lord to do something really kind of odd. You know what? Dig a whole bunch of ditches. They're in the desert. So they dug these ditches, even though it seems impractical, illogical, and a whole lot of waste of time and energy. You know, they're in the desert. But the next morning, the ditches were miraculously filled with water, and they were saved. Well, the miracle continued, though, because not only was their thirst quenched, but when the rising sun shone on the water, the Moabites, it appeared to them like blood. They thought it was blood. And the Moabites thought, hey, the nations have taken up arms against one another. Their alliance has crumbled. They killed each other. So they thought all they had to do was go in and pick up all the spoils. That's what they thought. But the Moabites were really surprised to find out that the Edomites and Jews weren't dead at all. And so now they're no match for their combined forces. So the Moabites fled. But Israel pursued them to their city, surrounded them. So surrounded by the Israelites and sensing that he and his people were doomed, the king of Moab did something unbelievable when he offered his eldest son as a burnt offering on the wall. Wow. And we know how God feels about human sacrifice. But on the wall of his city, and when the men of Israel saw the prince hanging from the wall, they returned to their own land. I think in a lot of ways it was disgust. But the king of Moab saved his people through a great sacrifice. He sacrificed his son in humiliation, and the son hung for all to see. And I'm sure you understand the analogy. We were about to be wiped out because of our own sin too. We were surrounded. And yet our father stepped up in and he sacrificed his son, hanging him on a tree in humiliation and pain and suffering to die for you and me. So the enemy that was about to chase us down and damn us eternally can no longer fight against such a sacrifice. So again, sacrifice releases power. Great sacrifice releases great power. And the greatest sacrifice ever offered was when God gave his son. And the greatest power ever released is what secures our salvation. Father God, help us to understand that sacrifice isn't something that's simply to cause pain or agony. The sacrifice God calls us to is to set us free so that we might be successful and powerful in life and in ministry. So if you want little success or little power, then give little sacrifices. But if you want great success and great power, say, Lord, I'm going to praise you, even if it means getting less sleep. I'll get up earlier. Or instead of gossiping in the lunchroom, I'm going to go off and find a quiet spot and just pray to you and thank you and lift other people up. Thank you for your goodness to me. Or I'm going to share the Lord with the kids at school. Or I'm going to give to somebody in need. Instead of all those other things, turn the TV off. The Father enjoys these sweet-smelling sacrifices to him. And in this high calling, Christians like Jesus himself are both kings and priests, just like Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says. A royal priesthood. And look, an holy nation, verse 9, continuing. A peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I like that. As children of the family, same family, stones in the same building, priests in the same temple, we're also citizens of the same nation. People look at us and say, what a peculiar group you guys are. And any nation, look at any nation that would fine a person for breaking an owl egg like 250 grand, but yet encourage killing an embryo. Think about that. Heavily fine somebody for destroying an owl's egg, but actually encourage the destruction of a human embryo. That's peculiar. Peculiar means a special possession. And the Greek word means purchased. See, again, going back to the last Wednesday we were together, redeemed. We were bought back. That means somebody else owned us before Jesus did. You were bought back. Man, purchased, translated purchased possession in Ephesians 1:14. You know, Acts 20:28, it literally says that God shed his blood for his church. That makes Jesus God, doesn't it? Christ, Acts 20:28, literally God is said to have purchased the church with his own blood. So we've been redeemed by his precious blood, verse 19, and we belong wholly to Christ. So I'm glad they look at us as being strange. He says here, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, this is all kinds of stuff. Okay? All kinds of lusts. So as a body, we're to do three things in light of our unity. First, live in purity. And having talked about trials and persecutions from without, now Peter kind of shifts gears right here, and he addresses the potential danger from within, and he begs them. He says, I beseech you. I'm begging you guys for your own good. I beg you, I plead with you. Hear the cry of my heart. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Those lusts are going to war against your soul. They're going to wear you down. They're going to wear you down. In times of difficulty, people sometimes say, why should I refrain? Why should I abstain? I can't take it anymore. Why not? Everybody else is. Peter answers, even as things get tough, whatever you do, don't give in to the fleshly lusts, okay? Be careful because you're vulnerable. The enemy knows where you're weak, you know. I know you know that. But maybe better than anybody else, Peter knew what he was talking about because he was the one who had succumbed to his fleshly lusts too. When things got tough, what did he do? This man, I will die for you, Lord. He runs into a little girl and he chickens out. Jesus told him specifically, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, back in Matthew 26, verse 41. Peter listened to his flesh, though, saying, you know, this Passion Week has been really tough. The Lord got arrested, and I chopped off a guy's ear, and the crowd went from one to the other. They're so fickle. All these things are going on. It's been so intense. So his flesh is saying, you know, Peter, you need a break. Take a break, man. Get away. Relax. So he did. And a few hours later, he's warming his hands at the enemy's fire. Right there, standing by the fire. Not a fire of persecution, but temptation. Peter ends up denying Jesus three times. So shaken in his soul, he wept bitterly. I read about this in some of the old commentaries, and it said that the way he cried, it was heaving sobs. Like, do you ever... I remember doing this when I was a kid. I couldn't catch my breath. I was crying so hard and deep, you know what I mean? Like that. And Peter knows what he's talking about when he says to the early believers and to you and me, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, like this isn't your home, abstain from the lust of this world. And you notice Peter doesn't say refrain temporarily or know when to say when or get yourself a designated driver. He doesn't say any of those things. No, he just says, abstain completely. There you go. When people come to me, should I? Why? Why? What are you going to do? What are you about to do? Can I get away? Why do you want to know that? Can I? How many drinks can I have? How many hits off that joint can I do? How many? You know what? He says, abstain completely. I like that. Then I know I'm not going to get in trouble. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your manner of living honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your life can be a living witness to other people, just the way you live, the way you talk, the way, things you don't say to others. It can be a living, you know, your marriage. You ever think, I just did a wedding a couple weeks ago, and I said, you know, this marriage can be an example to everybody around them of what God can do in two lives, because you guys are going to be different than everybody else. How do you stay together? Why are you so in love? Why? Jesus. He's the rock this marriage stands on. You know, and here the Greek word translated war is strateroome, where we get the word strategy. And the enemy has a strategy to war against our soul, to war against our personality, to war against your emotions, our will, our volition. And the strategy of Satan is simply to say, abstinence is so old-fashioned. What a prude. You know, you're too legalistic. You're too unrealistic. You're too harsh. Just know when to say when. Be wise in what you're doing. You know, compromise. That's what it's... The underlying thing is compromise, compromise, compromise. This is what the enemy's always saying. Because Satan, he's not going to come blasting into your life with a drug dealer in tow, throw it in front of your face. His strategy is way more subtle. He just wants to compromise a little, or you to compromise a little here and a little there till there's nothing left of our purity. And it works. You know, he's a lot more patient than we are. He'll wait. He'll work. He'll do it slow. He'll finally get you. You know, and he knows how. The problem with lust isn't that it hurts God or others. The problem with lust is that it wars against us. It destroys people. It tears us down and it wears us down. You know what? Well, Jesus gives life, and just give it all to the Lord. You know, this whole year, just give everything to the Lord. Lay it all down. We're the priests of the New Testament. We're a holy priesthood. We're a family. You know what? Be that priest. Make these sacrifices. Watch the power you have. And the greatest power of all is power over sin. As you lay your life down, as you lay these sacrifices down, you'll find, man, I have power over sin. I have power over the enemy. I even have power over death because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And he told me I'm going to do that too because he's my Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for his writings. Thank you, Lord, that you inspired him by the Holy Spirit what to write, because we need it. We need it right now. You're telling us exactly what we need through this man. And I thank you, Lord. This is a man who had great experience, who walked with you for 3 years. And boy, did he change when you rose from the dead, when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Lord, may the resurrection wake us up. May the baptism of the Holy Spirit come upon us. May you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Anoint us, Lord, for this year, that we become your witnesses, your priests, your holy temple, living stones, Lord. No matter how much we smash into each other, may we realize, Lord, we're being smooth, we're being chiseled and cut into shape to fit in that heavenly temple that you're building, Lord. Do the work in us that's necessary, Father. Help us to surrender. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.